Now, that's Old Testament history, about a little over a third of the way through your Bible. So if you're not real familiar with Chronicles, about a little over a third of the way through your Bible in the Old Testament. 2 Chronicles chapter 20. We're going to look at the first 30 verses of this passage. As I mentioned, it's history. I'm going to read all 30 verses, and I want you to remember as I read that this actually happened. This is a real event. This is not simply so that we can make parallels with our lives today. This was God involved with his people in real time and space in the midst of their lives. And I think that as we read this, the fact that this is a true historic episode can have significant lessons for us of God's work. 2 Chronicles 20, starting at verse 1. After this, the Moabites and Ammonites with some of the Maonites came to make war on Jehoshaphat. Some men came and told Jehoshaphat, "A vast army is coming against you from Edom, from the other side of the sea. It is already in Hazazon Tamar, that is, En Gedi." Alarmed, Jehoshaphat resolved to inquire of the Lord, and he proclaimed a fast for all Judah. The people of Judah came together to seek help from the Lord. Indeed, they came from every town in Judah to seek him. Then Jehoshaphat stood up in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem at the temple of the Lord in the front of the new courtyard and said, "O Lord God of our fathers, are you not the God who is in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. Power and might are in your hand, and no one can withstand you. O our God, did you not drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend? They have lived in it and have built in it a sanctuary for your name, saying, 'If calamity comes upon us, whether the sword or judgment or plague or famine, we will stand in your presence before this temple that bears your name and will cry out to you in our distress, and you will hear and save us.' But now here are men from Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, whose territory you would not allow Israel to invade when they came from Egypt. So they turned away from them and did not destroy them. See how they are repaying us by coming to drive us out of the possession you gave us as an inheritance. O our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power to face this vast army that is attacking us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are upon you." All the men of Judah with their wives and children and little ones stood there before the Lord. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jehaziel, son of Zechariah, the son of Benaniah, the son of Jeiel, the son of Mattaniah, a Levite and descendant of Asaph, as he stood in the assembly. He said, "Listen, King Jehoshaphat, and all who live in Judah and Jerusalem, this is what the Lord says to you. Do not be afraid or discouraged because of this vast army, for the battle is not yours but God's. Tomorrow march down against them. They will be climbing up by the pass of Ziz, and you will find them at the end of the gorge in the desert of Jeruel. You will not have to fight this battle. Take up your positions, stand firm, and see the deliverance the Lord will give you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. Go out to face them tomorrow, and the Lord will be with you." Jehoshaphat bowed with his face to the ground, and all the people of Judah and Jerusalem fell down in worship before the Lord. Then some of the Levites from the Kohathites and Korahites stood up and praised the Lord, the God of Israel, with very loud voice. Early in the morning they left for the desert of Tekoa. As they set out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, "Listen to me, Judah and the people of Jerusalem. Have faith in the Lord your God, and you will be upheld. Have faith in his prophets, and you will be successful." After consulting the people, Jehoshaphat appointed men to sing to the Lord and to praise him for the splendor of his holiness as they went out at the head of the army, saying, "Give thanks to the Lord, for his love endures forever." As they began to sing and praise, the Lord set ambushes against the men of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, who were invading Judah, and they were defeated. The men of Ammon and Moab rose up against the men from Mount Seir to destroy and annihilate them. After they finished slaughtering the men from Seir, they helped to destroy one another. When the men of Judah came to the place that overlooks the desert and looked toward the vast army, they saw only dead bodies lying on the ground. No one had escaped. So Jehoshaphat and his men went to carry off their plunder, and they found among them a great amount of equipment and clothing, and also articles of value, more than they could take away. There was so much plunder that it took 3 days to collect it. On the fourth day, they assembled in the valley of Barakah, where they praised the Lord. This is why it is called the valley of Barakah to this day. Then, led by Jehoshaphat, all the men of Judah and Jerusalem returned joyfully to Jerusalem, for the Lord had given them cause to rejoice over their enemies. They entered Jerusalem and went to the temple of the Lord with harps and lutes and trumpets. The fear of God came upon all the kingdoms of the countries when they heard how the Lord had fought against the enemies of Israel. And the kingdom of Jehoshaphat was at peace, for his God had given him rest on every side. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the way it demonstrates to us your providential involvement in the lives of your people throughout history. Father, I pray that even as we examine this episode under the kingship of Jehoshaphat, that you would instruct us, that you would bring the lessons, the principles, the points home to us that we need this day, in this time, in our lives. Thank you, Father, that you are at work among us by your Holy Spirit. We pray that we would sense your presence in a very real way, and that through this, Jesus would be exalted. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Fairly lengthy passage, but it really divides as a historical drama into two acts. Two acts with three scenes in each act. And what we're going to do today is we're going to go through the passage again, and we're going to look at each of these scenes within the two acts, and we're going to follow the narrative sequentially as we look at and consider overwhelming challenges that face God's people. Now, there's a lot of details, a wide variety of expressions that makes it very dramatic for us, very helpful for us in understanding exactly what was going on. We won't have the time to look at all of the details, but as we consider challenges that face the people of God, this narrative will be very instructive. First, Act 1, Scene 1. Remember, not just a drama, but history. Act 1, Scene 1, verses 1 and 2. Moabites, Ammonites, Maonites are going to make war on Jehoshaphat. By the way, this would be a great passage if you want to pronounce Hebrew names, right? As I was reading through it, I think I got them all pretty close, but if you really want to practice Hebrew names, this is a great passage. So, context. Scene 1, Act 1. Moabites, Ammonites, Maonites make war on Jehoshaphat. Verse 2, Jehoshaphat is informed that this vast army, and this vast army is a term that we hear repeatedly throughout the narrative. Vast army, no numbers, we don't know how many, but a vast army, more than they could count, was coming against God's people. In fact, they were already in the land. They came from the other side of the sea, but they were already in En-Gedi. Enemies of God making war against his people. Now, if you don't remember who Jehoshaphat is, Jehoshaphat was the fourth king after Solomon. Everybody's familiar with Solomon, but Jehoshaphat was the fourth king of Judah and Benjamin in the southern kingdom after Solomon. Remember, there was a division between the southern two tribes and the northern 10 tribes. The southern two tribes were faithful, the northern 10 tribes were not faithful to the Lord. 38 total rulers between the two kingdoms over a span of little less than 300 years. 38 total rulers. Depending depending on who's counting and how they're counting, there were no more than five that actually pleased God. No more than five out of 38 that actually pleased God. Jehoshaphat was one of them that pleased God, and we'll see why in this narrative. But he was very prominent, not just for his piety, but also for his organizational abilities. Up until this point, he had organized Judah and Benjamin. He had organized, he had fortified the cities. He himself had organized a very powerful army. They had a powerful army of their own and fortified cities. And yet, here comes this opposing vast army. And we read in verse 3 that Jehoshaphat was alarmed. Jehoshaphat was alarmed. That's the context of our passage, scene 1. Now, what's interesting is that there are times of overwhelming challenges for the Old Testament people of God. There are times of overwhelming challenges for the New Testament people of God, for us. And this is true not just individually. Sometimes we think of this individually in our day and age. But this was a collective challenge to the people of God, and I believe we need to take this collectively in terms of the church, the challenges that face the church, not just the challenges that face us individually. We read in the New Testament that there are categories of these challenges: the world, the flesh, the devil. Well, the enemies in the Old Testament were the nations surrounding them, as well as unbelief, as well as a failure to follow the religious ordinances. But it's very clear in the Old Testament that the physical warfare, the battles that God's people faced, were clearly God's domain. God was involved, as we see here. And even though the physical battles that took place in the Old Testament don't correspond exactly to the battles that we face today, nevertheless, our enemies are manifold. Think individually. I began preparing this message quite a while before Beep went into the hospital. Larry's mother passed away this week as well. I was already preparing this message. And yet Jesus says that one of our last enemies, the last enemy that we face, according to Paul and Jesus, is death. Death is an enemy. And so even as we consider the passing of Bea or of Larry's mother, we recognize that we struggle with that. That is an enemy. But also, individually, you know your struggles. Think for instance, what struggles have you faced? The struggle of illness, sickness, cancer, surgeries, motorcycle accidents, physical kinds of ailments. Maybe it's more temporal, maybe it's employment challenges, financial challenges, something going on at work, or maybe the fact that you don't have work. Maybe it's more personal. Maybe the challenges that you have faced over the years are more personal. They're relational difficulties within your family, difficulties within your marriage, relational difficulties, difficulties with your children or with your parents. Maybe it's more internal, difficulties with fear and doubts, overwhelming challenges in terms of a besetting sin and constant temptation and the battle, even as we've heard in the Holiness series for the last few months, that battle with what we would call the ultimate enemy, which is sin. Those are individual battles that we face, and sometimes they are overwhelming. But what about the church? The battles that are faced by God's people collectively today? Well, again, we could think of the political realm, the fact that our society is not as receptive to the gospel as it once was. Maybe it has to do with finances. The economy affects the church. Freedom of speech, freedom of religion is working against us in terms of our collective ministry. Or maybe it has to do with, again, the people of the church. Maybe it has to do with people not using their spiritual gifts. Maybe it has to do with people who are involved in gossip. Maybe it's just morale, a sense of malaise within the church that is an enemy that we have. Maybe it's expectations. We struggle with our expectations of what the church should be. We have this vision for what we should be, this vision for what we should be, this vision for what we should be. And we cannot come to agreement on the vision of what God wants us to be. That's an enemy. We can't find unity in that. Or maybe the ultimate challenge, the ultimate battle for the church collectively is with other religions and the false gospel. The false gospel even afflicting some churches that claim to be Christian. We have to constantly seek the purity of the gospel. These are collective enemies, collective battles. Think for just a moment, though. Even as Jehoshaphat was facing these enemies from across the sea, a vast army threatening God's people, what are you facing? What's your enemy? Individually? Collectively? We all face them. And then we have to decide how we will respond. So scene two of Act 1 is the response of Jehoshaphat, verses 3 through 13. Look with me again at the text. How does Jehoshaphat respond? It's very clear throughout these next 11 verses that he responds with total resignation and surrender. Total resignation and surrender. Picking up at verse 3, alarmed, Jehoshaphat resolved to inquire of the Lord, and he proclaimed a fast for all Judah. The people of Judah come together to seek help from the Lord. They come from every town in Judah to seek him. From every town in Judah to seek him. And then he stands before the people, and he prays in the courtyard in front of God's presence in the temple. And he prays and he remembers in this prayer the divine attributes of his God. The character of God is what he remembers. He's the God of our fathers. He's the God who is in heaven. He's transcendent. He rules over all the kingdoms of the nations. He is transcendent. And yet he's powerful. Power and might are in your hand. No one can withstand you. He is sovereign and he is powerful. He is remembering the attributes of God. He's remembering the acts of God. Oh God, did you not drive out the inhabitants of the land? He had given them the promised land under Joshua, gave it to the descendants of Abraham as an inheritance, and they built a sanctuary for him, a sanctuary where he would be worshiped, praised, exalted, a temple for his presence. And he demonstrates in that his relationship with his people. Jehoshaphat knows who God is. He remembers the character, but he remembers his acts. Notice in verse 9, calamity comes upon us, the sword of judgment, plague, famine. We'll stand in your presence because we are your people. He knows that they have a relationship with him. And in fact, that when they cry out in verse 9, he will hear them and save them. His imminence, he is present, he is with them. He is their savior. But then he recognizes the threat in verse 10, those who are invading. Even though the ones that are invading are the ones that Israel and God spared centuries earlier in the conquest. These are enemies that had been spared centuries earlier in the conquest, and now they're being repaid by being attacked by them. And so it is that in verse 11, Jehoshaphat remembers this covenant, the covenant regarding their relationship with God, the covenant involving the promised land, and also, I believe, the necessity of having a king on the throne after the line of David. Because it was only through the line of David that a Messiah would come. Only through the line of David that the Messiah would come. Jehoshaphat is concerned about the fulfillment of the mission of God's people in relationship to their God. That's what Jehoshaphat's concerned about. the fulfillment of the mission of God's people in relationship with God. He knows his history. He knows God. He knows the promises. And then we see the climax in verse 12 of his prayer. He asks for judgment. Will you not judge them? He exemplifies weakness. We have no power to face this vast army that is attacking us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. What a tremendous statement, a key verse. Notice Jehoshaphat does not ask for victory. Do you notice that in the prayer? He doesn't ask for victory. He asks rather to be vindicated, that God would vindicate himself in the midst of this battle. He's simply demanding justice in the context of his own weakness. He is both weak and unknowing. He doesn't know what to do. This is amazing to see a king, a leader, a significant leader, admitting he doesn't have any power of his own and he doesn't know what to do. What an interesting confession for the king of God's people. But our eyes are upon you. And all the people concurred in verse 13 with their children and little ones. They all stood there before the Lord. You have powerful invaders against helpless Israel. And then you have helpless Israel interceding with an almighty God. Powerful invaders, powerful enemies against helpless Israel. Helpless Israel depending on an all-powerful God. Amazing picture that we have in this prayer. Think for a moment about your enemies, the battles you have faced over the years. How has God worked? What have you learned about God's character through those experiences? Could you articulate his sovereignty, his transcendence? Could you articulate his presence with you? Could you articulate his power? Look back, you're all here today. In fact, I firmly believe that you're here today because God is involved in your life, and providentially, God wants you to hear this passage and think about it for your life. So think back. The greatest battle you have ever faced, the greatest enemy you have ever faced in your past. Now, for some of you who are younger, you might not have too many to choose from. For some of us who are older, it might take a little more time to isolate the greatest battle that we've ever had. But here we are. We got through it. You got that battle in mind? What did you learn from that about God? About his promises? About his care? About his power? Jehoshaphat reflects on that in his prayer in the present circumstances. God is at work in our lives. We've seen it in the past. We can see it now, and we'll still see it in the future. But it begins with acknowledging our weaknesses. Jehoshaphat had no power. Even though he had built up a great army, even though he had fortified cities, he comes in helplessness. He admits his helplessness. He admits that he has no knowledge of what to do. He simply wants God to be vindicated and for God to give them instruction on what they should do. Humility, waiting on the Lord, is clear from this passage. It's clear for us. Humility and waiting on the Lord begins with acknowledging our own weaknesses. So this is what I want to do. A little call and response for just a minute here. A little call and response. Helplessness is not a sin. That's what we learn as one of the lessons from this passage. Helplessness, total abject helplessness, is not a sin. So say it with me. Helplessness is not a sin. Say it with me. Helplessness is not a sin. Again, helplessness is not a sin. We need to remember that. We need to remember that, especially in times of overwhelming challenge, in going before and waiting upon the Lord. The third scene of the first act is God's provision, verses 14 through 17. An incredible provision of God now. The Spirit of the Lord comes upon Jehaziel. He's a Levite, a descendant of Asaph. Remember, Asaph was one of the ones who wrote a lot of the Psalms. He was a musician. And the Spirit of God comes upon him to give a word from God. God responds. Here we have God's provision in his response, and he encourages the king and the people. He says, "Listen, King Jehoshaphat and all who live in Judah, Jerusalem. This is what the Lord says. Do not be afraid or discouraged because of this vast army, for the battle is not yours but God's. Tomorrow march down against them. Go to this particular place. You won't have to fight," he says. "Take up your positions, but stand firm and see the deliverance of God." That's all you have to do, is go down, stand firm, and see the deliverance of God. And then he repeats himself. He repeats himself from verse 15. He repeats himself again in verse 17. "Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. Go out and face them. The Lord will be with you." Tremendous statement of provision. God instructs them on their attitude. Do not be afraid, do not be discouraged. That's the believer's attitude in facing challenges. Do not be discouraged, do not be afraid. And then gives instructions. Go down to this particular place and watch what I will do. The Israelites did have to go down to the battlefield, but then they were to stand still and see what God would do. The key verse is really verse 15, where he says, through the prophet, "The battle is not yours, but God's." What a statement. The battle is not yours, but God's. Whether it's an individual battles that we face, or whether it's collectively as the church, battles that we face, they're not ours. They belong to the Lord. I find this to be truly amazing, a truly amazing statement. The battle is not yours, but God's. Sometimes we think that God will help us in our struggles. And surely that's true, but there's far more to it than simply God helping us in our struggles. Because when we think that way, frequently we think that it depends upon us, even though God is helping us. Here he makes it very clear that our battles are not our battles. Our battles are his battles. Yes, it's true that he will use us for his glory in the midst of those battles, but we need to reframe our thinking. When we face those enemies, when we face those battles, we have to recognize that this is not my battle, this is God's battle. We need to focus on him to that point. Our struggles are his struggles, our battles are his battles. What we face is of ultimate concern to him. He is involved. He is working in the situation. He's working in and through us for his glory. He's not simply helping us. He's the one in charge of the battle. It's not our battle. Ultimately, it's his battle. We see this repeated in Scripture throughout. Remember the crossing of the Red Sea. The crossing of the Red Sea. In Exodus chapter 14, verses 13 and 14, we see this repeated, where we're told that all the Israelites had to do was stand on the far bank, stand still, and see the salvation of God. And miraculously, God intervened and wiped out the Egyptians. We see that clearly. Stand still and see the deliverance of God. He'll be with them. He would fight for them. Or we see it even in our passage today that we read earlier, Psalm 46, verse 10 and 11. Be still and know that I am God. Sometimes we simply need to be still and see what God will do. It is His battle, even though He may ask us to be involved in one way or another. That's His provision. It's the provision of Himself in the midst of the battle. So, here we have a turning point. And from here on, it rapidly resolves its situation. It's Act 2. We've had our three scenes, the context, the scene in terms of the response of Jehoshaphat, and then the provision of God through His word. Now we enter Act 2, and we very rapidly see the resolution of the situation. What is Jehoshaphat's and the people's response? Scene 1, Act 2, verses 18 through 21. Jehoshaphat worships with his face to the ground, verse 18. And then some of the Levites stand up and praise the Lord with a very loud voice. The immediate response to God's provision of His word, His declaration of what He will do, yields worship. The response of the people here is worship and praise, even prior to the victory. Even prior to the victory, there is worship and praise. And there's obedience. Obedience. They get up, verse 20, early in the morning, they get up, they go to the desert, and as they're in procession to the desert, Jehoshaphat stands up and actually tells them, have faith in the Lord your God and you will be upheld, because this is a challenge to faith. This is a challenge to faith. It is hard to simply stand still and wait for God to do something. That's hard. Think of Abraham, the patriarch. He couldn't leave it in God's hands. He had to tell Pharaoh that Sarah was his sister. He couldn't leave the birth of Isaac in God's hands. He had to take Hagar rather than trusting that Sarah would conceive. And throughout history, we want to take situations into our own hands. We want to come up with our schemes, our plans, our resources, our initiative. It is a test of faith to stand still and see the salvation of God. But what God wants to do is strengthen our faith. That's what's going on here, you see, with the people of God. That's what's going on with us. He wants to strengthen our faith. He wants us to strengthen our trust, to be stronger in depending upon Him. And so it is that even after He has given this call to faith and consulting the people, again, very odd for a king to consult the people, but He does, and they decide that they're going to have a festive celebration of worship. They're going to have a religious procession as they go to the battle. And so it is that Jehoshaphat appoints singers and to praise Him in the splendor of His holiness, and they went out at the head of the people singing, give thanks to the Lord, for His love endures forever. This is a religious procession because the battle is God's. The people are responding with praise and worship as they head into the battle. We'll find also that there is worship and praise during the battle. But worship and praise precedes the battle. We find it in the midst of the battle, and we'll see it at the end of the battle as well. Because we worship and praise Him because it is His battle, not simply our own. We praise Him because it is not simply our battle, it is God's battle. You know, so often it is sad that when we face overwhelming challenges, we view ourselves as a victim. You know that that's endemic to our society. Our society has a victim mentality. Anything goes wrong, I'm a victim. If there are problems, I'm a victim. Not my fault, I'm a victim. Circumstances, I'm a victim. I have to tell you that when we understand how God is at work in circumstances, in our lives, how God is at work in the battles, how God is at work in strengthening our faith, causing us to depend on Him, we are not victims. God's people are never victims. Because he's in control. Because he's involved. Because providentially the battles are his. If it is his battle, then we're not victims. We're victors. We need to learn, thank you, Randy, we need to learn to have the right frame of reference. First of all, helplessness is not a sin. But secondly, I'm not a victim. I'm a victor because the battle is the Lord's. That's our frame of reference. So, a little call and response. I'm not a victim. Say it with me. I am not a victim. Isn't that great? I am not a victim because God is at work in our circumstances, in our church, in our lives, for his glory and the strengthening of our faith. Second scene. Second scene is the battle itself, the victory, if you will. Verses 22 through 26. As they begin to sing in praise, the Lord sets ambushes. Very interesting, verses 22 and 23. All of the enemies end up fighting themselves, wiping themselves out. They turn against each other. It's a miracle. It's a miracle. It was obvious. God works miracles today. Maybe not quite so obvious. But if we stand still and see the salvation of God, we see the miracles nevertheless. It's a pure miracle. It's like Moses in the Red Sea, a pure miracle. It's like Gideon with the Midianites, when he had an army, but the God pared that army down to only 300 men in defeating the Midianites, and the Midianites were wiped out. And God says with Gideon in Judges chapter 7 that he had to do it with only 300 men so that it would be clear to Gideon and to all Israel that it was God's doing. God is faithful. God is faithful. God is so faithful that as we pick up with verse 24, we find that there is plunder. No one has escaped, and there is so much plunder that it takes 3 days to collect all of this plunder. On the fourth day, they assemble and they praise the Lord. As they begin to sing and praise in verse 23, the ambushes wipe out the enemies. After the enemies, after the plunder is gathered, then we have more praise. I find it interesting that sometimes we will read this and we will see a picture of God's faithfulness like we see in verse 22 through 26. And we think that's exactly how God's going to work for us today. He's going to wipe out the enemy and there's going to be tons of plunder. Well, we need to be careful. This is an episode in Old Testament history where God is preserving his people for the future of the coming Messiah. He may not work exactly this way in our lives. He may not work with these same results in our lives. There's a danger of triumphalism when we read verses like this and we see such a total victory in a moment of time. And we think, well, that's the way it should be for Christians every day. It's not. That was this day for Jehoshaphat in the Old Testament. What do we learn? Well, first of all, we have a vision of what God can do. This is a vision of what God can do, not a promise of what he will do for us. It's not a promise of how he will do it for us. Rather, he's preserving Israel. Nevertheless, he is faithful. He is with us, and our eyes must be on him. He is faithful. He is with us, and our eyes must be on him. Scene 3, Act 2, the final scene. Then, led by Jehoshaphat, all the people of Judah, Jerusalem, returned joyfully to Jerusalem. They had rejoicing over their enemies. They enter Jerusalem and they go to the temple, verses 27 and 28. Notice that the people don't collect all the plunder, thank God, and then head off to the pawn shop. Right? They don't do that. They got all this plunder. Well, let's go get rid of it. Let's sell it and get all the money. They don't praise God and head for the pawn shop. They praise God and they go to the temple. They seek his presence again in worship and praise. His presence again in worship and praise. And there's a tremendous testimony in these results. These results, the final scene, the results of this drama, fear of God came upon all the kingdoms of the countries when they heard how the Lord had fought against the enemies of Israel. The fear of the Lord came upon the people around them. What a testimony. Remember in verse 6 in Jehoshaphat's prayer that God is sovereign over all nations? Well, he has used this episode to bring the fear of him upon the surrounding nations. It is God's glory that is at stake here. And we must always remember that it is God's glory that is at work in our circumstances. And then finally, peace. There's joy. There's worship with harps and lutes and trumpets. There's the fear of the Lord on the surrounding nations. And then there's peace. The kingdom of Jehoshaphat was at peace, for his God had given him rest on every side. There is peace. Shalom. Holistic satisfaction, if you will. This is what Jesus came to give us. Peace. He defeated on the cross the ultimate enemy of sin. Remember I mentioned early on, our ultimate enemy is sin, and that enemy was defeated once and for all on the cross. And then because of his death and resurrection, we were given the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit to abide with us and to be in us so that we would have peace, holistic peace. And it is this peace in the life of a Christian today. It is this testimony that I believe is a positive testimony for Christ in the midst of our trials, in the midst of our overwhelming challenges. It's a profound witness to unbelievers, even as the fear of the Lord came upon surrounding nations. It is that peace that comes from the work of Christ and the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives that brings us this joy and worship, even in the midst of our battles. So what can we say? This entire drama, long message, long passage, but here's the bottom line. We can be sure that God will preserve his people for his glory. That's what this passage is all about. For them, for Jehoshaphat, for Israel, and for us. We can be sure that God will preserve his people for his glory. That's the bottom line. In Deuteronomy 31, as Joshua was ready to lead the people into the promised land, God told the people, "Do not be afraid, do not be discouraged, for I am with you, I will go before you, I will never leave you nor forsake you." Deuteronomy 31, don't be discouraged, don't be afraid, I won't leave you or forsake you. That passage is picked up in Hebrews 13:5. Hebrews 13:5, where to believers, to us today, he says, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." We can be sure that God will preserve his people for his glory. Hebrews 12, one of my favorite passages. "Since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, like Jehoshaphat, let us lay aside everything that hinders us and every sin that so easily entangles us, and let us run the race before us with endurance, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him, Jesus, who endured such hostility from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. But rather, as with the people of Israel, you will worship and praise. There will be joy. It begins, Act 1, with weakness, humility, and waiting on the Lord. But Act 2, from beginning to end, before the battle, in the midst of the battle, at the end of the battle, it's all praise to the glory of God." I know it's late, but we want to sing a little more than just one song. More than just one song. We want to sing. If you have to leave, go ahead and leave. But we're going to sing for a little while yet. Songs of worship and praise because of what God has done, is doing, and will yet do for his glory in our lives, individually and collectively as his body.
Well, as Marty said, it's a little bit late, but I want you to stand. And this is a collective thing. This is an opportunity to praise in the midst of the battle. I'm going to do a new song now. It's called Cornerstone. Some of you may have heard it, but really begins with the old hymn, "My hope is built on nothing less but Jesus' blood and righteousness." And we really want you to join in and sing with us on this. Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly trust in Jesus' name.